congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness shines in the face of human sin and frailty, or despite human sin and frailty. And I realize that this theme that we're considering from this chapter this morning fits dozens, if not hundreds, of passages in the Bible. Certainly it fits many episodes in the life of Jacob. In fact, if it were not true that God's faithfulness shines in spite of human sin and frailty, where would you and I be? Certainly our frailties and our sins would have ruined us 1,000 times over if it were not for God's covenant faithful mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly never outgrow our need for this wonderful truth of God's steadfast love and faithfulness in spite of our failures. And we never outgrow our need to hear it again and again for our encouragement and for our help. And it is revealed here in this passage, in this chapter, with details that are of special importance and interest for the unfolding of God's ways with this patriarch, Jacob, and his family. And we see it, first of all, in this gracious renewal that took place at Bethel, and even prior to Bethel, when the Lord spoke again to Jacob and called him to Bethel. Now, it's been a few weeks since our last sermon in this book of Genesis, but if you recall last time, we considered that dark chapter 34, a chapter in which the name of God is not even mentioned. And it's a chapter in which human sin and frailty is very much in evidence. And the need for renewal is very evident in that previous chapter. There we saw that Jacob, in effect, got stuck in the world. 20 miles from what should have been his destination, Bethel, he pitched his tent toward Shechem. And you can even hear echoes of Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom with disastrous results. And there were disastrous consequences to Jacob and his family settling down in Shechem. And we learned about that last time. And we learned about the rape of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And we learned about the horrible revenge that her brothers took against the Shechemites, especially led by Simeon and Levi, and how that made them repugnant to their neighbors, and how that made them very vulnerable, how that made them liable to their revenge, put them at great risk before these nations. And all these things were the corrective consequences of Jacob's failure. Jacob's negligence, the fact that he neglected to follow through on that promise that he had made to God so many years ago, when God appeared to him when he was on the run from Esau, and God made himself known to him in this wonderful vision of the ladder extending from earth to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending upon it, and God's words of promise to him to be with him, to protect him, to bring him back. And then Jacob's willing response, his vow that if indeed God would be with him, if God would keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you gave me, I shall surely give a tenth to you. This will be God's house. And that's not simply some name that would be recognized as from a distance, but it implies a return to this place to acknowledge God and his faithfulness. But to this point, after 7 to 10 years in the land of promise, Jacob had yet neglected to keep his promise and to return to Bethel. He didn't make the effort to make that short trip to pay his vow of gratitude. And so finally, what does God do? Well, we hear it in the first verse of this chapter. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." That's grace. Merciful faithfulness. We need to appreciate that because God could very well have just kept silent. God could very well have said, as it were, to himself, Jacob entered into this, he made this promise of his own accord. Nobody twisted his arm. He made this vow. And now we'll see if he keeps it. I'll just wait and watch to see if eventually he keeps his word. No doubt Jacob intended to keep his word at some point. No doubt he didn't altogether forget about it. For some reason, he was neglecting to fulfill it. And God, perhaps, we might think, could simply have said to himself, I'll give him some more time yet, or else, and then I'll deal with him. But it doesn't come to that. God speaks to him. In his grace and his faithfulness, he tells him to fulfill his promise. Go to Bethel, build an altar. God could treat us that way as well, couldn't he? I'm referring here to silence. Just quietly watching to see if we'll keep our word. No one twisted your arm to confess the Lord Jesus Christ and to consecrate your life to him. Of your own will, I'm using actually the language of the prayer in the form for profession of faith. You came to profess the truth of the gospel and to consecrate your life to God's service. And God could just quietly watch and wait to see how you do. But he doesn't do that, does he? In his grace and in his faithfulness, what does he say to us again and again, constantly? Hold fast to your confession. Keep your promises. Do what you said. And if you become delinquent, he sends elders to your door, or they call you on the phone and they say, go to the house of God. Continue to worship with God's people. Fulfill your promises. Don't neglect to perform what you solemnly promised to do in the presence of God and of his people. God, in his faithfulness and grace, continually reminds us of what we willingly promise to do, but we tend to be negligent and forgetful. We tend to fall down and fail to do it. But in his faithfulness, God doesn't let us go. He doesn't just sit back and wait and watch. No, he speaks to us. He says to office bearers, fulfill your ministry. He says to parents, keep those baptismal vows that you solemnly made when you presented your children for baptism. To husbands and wives who voluntarily entered into this union, who freely promised to love one another in faithfulness, God, in his word, continually says, do it. And if you fall down, God doesn't just sit back and wait and watch to see if you'll get up. He says, get up. That's grace. God's grace to Jacob and his family is evident in this call to Bethel. And it's evident also then in the response of Jacob and his family. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Put away the idols that are among you. Idols in this holy family? Idols among the covenant people of God? Yes. We've learned before how Rachel had taken those household idols from her father's home when they left Padan Aram. And it's very likely that the accumulation of idols increased when they wiped out the Shechemites and plundered their stuff and probably accumulated a vast quantity of trinkets and superstitious charms and earrings that they wore. Isn't it strange that there should be strange gods among the people of God? Yes, it is strange. But it's a sad reality. It was there and it needed to be addressed. The reality of sin was graciously addressed. The reality of this same sin among God's people is graciously addressed even in the New Testament, isn't it? Because we continually need to hear such exhortations, such as flee idolatry. Or in John's tender tones, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Yes, we need to hear continuously a call away from those little obsessions and those pleasures or those things that would become an obstruction to God's call to seek Him, to seek His favor, to seek His strength, to seek His fellowship. They don't have to be gross sins or obvious evils that keep us from that. They can be innocent things that simply take hold of our hearts and consume our attention and become a distraction in our Christian life. And so God graciously continually calls us to have no other gods before Him and to put away the idols of our hearts. The family of Jacob was called to purify themselves, to wash their clothing. But God's call to purification extends beyond the outward cleansing of garments, but He calls us to purify our hearts by grace, by faith. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those are also words of God to His people, and we need them, don't we? And we need to appreciate that every Sunday, every call to worship, every call to go and gather with God's household. See, we are God's household. And every call to gather together under God's word is a call to renewal. It's a call to repentance and renewed faith. And we need that call, and we need to heed this gracious word of God to us. Grace evident in God's call. Grace evident in the response of Jacob and his family. They gave him all the foreign gods that were in their hands and the earrings that were in their ears. And Jacob buried them out of sight, left them there in Shechem. And grace is further evident in God's protection from the vengeance of these surrounding nations. They journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. The most natural thing in the world would be for these heathen nations to gather together and take their revenge against this self-righteous family and wipe them from the face of the earth. But God is the God of the spirits of all flesh, and He so worked as to put a kind of dread in the hearts of these people who outnumbered this holy family, who could have obliterated them, but they were afraid to touch them because of God's work. That's grace. That's grace. They didn't suffer the consequences of their actions as they deserved. God restrained them. And so Jacob finally returned to Bethel, and there he built an altar. And while it doesn't explicitly say it, no doubt it was an altar of sacrifice, where he took a portion of his livestock, perhaps a tenth, at least on some occasion he observed this promise to God, and he sacrificed to the Lord in thanksgiving. And he named that place after the name of God, God of the house of God. Bethel means house of God, and El Bethel means God of the house of God. It's a way of acknowledging in a very personal and direct way God to be the God of this place and his God. And there God appeared to Jacob in some visible manifestation. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. It's interesting, isn't it, that this reference to him having come from Paddan Aram is here given. Even though he's been in the land for 7 to 10 years, it's like now he's home. Now he's back when he returns to Bethel. And God appeared to him and blessed him. And God reaffirmed that new name that had been given to him when he struggled with the angel of God and prevailed. And God confirmed that name, Israel. And God identified himself in the same way that he had spoken to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and said, I am God Almighty. God the absolute sovereign and God the almighty ruler. God all-sufficient, who is able to keep his word, who will fulfill those promises that he here repeats and elaborates when he says, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. God, in a very rich and fulsome way, repeats those wonderful promises to Jacob. And Jacob responds by consecrating this place again, setting up that pillar and pouring a drink offering and oil upon it. A place reconsecrated as the house of God. A place in which renewal had been given and received by a reconsecrated man and family, you may say. Human frailty, Jacob's neglect, falling into idolatry, facing the consequences of their sin as they dwelt among the Shechemites. God's faithfulness, shining through, restoring them, making known his faithfulness and grace. That's further evident in this chapter as we see life in the midst of death. Three deaths, actually, we read about. First of all, the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Now, don't make the mistake that I've made in the past and just read Rachel into this. No, it wasn't Rachel's nurse. It was Rebekah's nurse, Jacob's mother's nurse. That woman that came with Rebekah when Abraham had sent his servant to obtain a wife for Isaac. And when Rebekah consented to go with this servant to her new husband, this woman went with her, Deborah, most likely older than Rebekah at the time. And that might give you an idea of how old she must have been at this point. She no doubt joined herself with Jacob, whom she had known from a little baby. After Rebekah died, very likely after Jacob with his family had returned to the land of Canaan, Deborah sought him out. Deborah became part of this family. A very devoted, elderly woman who served as an attendant for Rebekah, and now who continues to serve in this family until the point of her death, no doubt as a very aged woman, a much loved woman. acknowledged by the Holy Spirit in this reference to her, one who was grieved by this family. She was buried there below Bethel under the terebinth tree, and that place was named Alon Bakuth, a terebinth of weeping. They grieved over this faithful woman who died on this occasion. The death of Deborah. And then, though it's recorded last in our chapter, we look next at the death of Isaac, Jacob's father. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Jacob came to his father Isaac. Now we must not assume that he only showed up on his deathbed or he only showed up at his funeral. No doubt he had either dwelt there for some considerable time or had made frequent visits while Isaac was still alive. Remember how Isaac longed for his father. That's why he left Padan Aram in the first place. So there are some years covered in these brief references, but it does end with a notice of the death of this son of laughter, Isaac, at a very old and advanced age. So what that means is that along with Deborah, we here see the last remnants of a generation passing away. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? For those who have lived long enough to get some perspective on life, for those of you who are at that stage of life where your peers are dying one by one, your circle of friends are getting smaller, the number of your living siblings are being reduced if there are any left. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? Something that confronts you with the reality of the frailty of life, the shortness of life. The longest life is yet so short in hindsight. And the strongest life will come to that point when the last breath is taken. And we're faced with the solemnity of this passing of this generation. And yet, not without hope. As with Deborah, Isaac was lovingly buried and mourned by loved ones. It's touching, isn't it, to read of Jacob and Esau together at his burial. And like Abraham, Isaac was full of days. It doesn't simply refer to his length of life, which was actually longer than Abraham's, but it suggests a kind of fullness to his life. And as with all the saints of God, Isaac was gathered to his people. And that's not a reference to his burial. That's mentioned next. He breathed his last. He was gathered to his people. And then he was buried. And so this reference to Isaac being gathered to his people is a reference to his gathering to those who also loved and served the God of the living. It's an Old Testament reminder of eternal life, life after death. Of course, without the fullness and the clarity of the New Testament, but this language is significant. He was gathered to his people, and then he was buried. Yes, there is human frailty, but God remains faithful. And that's true even in this third and this saddest funeral that we're considering here also. And that is that of Rachel. Rachel, who was pregnant with her second son as they traveled from Bethel. What hope? How bright the prospects now. As God had indeed added to her another child in addition to Joseph. And they're back in the land of Canaan. Here is the first child to be born in the land of promise. And how bright things must have looked for them. But Rachel had hard labor. And in a few moments, she's gone. And Jacob lost the love of his life. And he sets up this pillar and grieves. There's even some pathetic reference to this later on in chapter 48, where it's even hard to discern the actual context and the connection of ideas here. It's almost as if Jacob simply blurts out what remains on his heart when, in speaking to Joseph, he says, "As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath." That is Bethlehem. As if he's simply pouring out his heart in view of the painful memory, which is still fresh in his mind, the loss of Rachel. And Rachel's dying words would have marked this event, and it would have marked the child that was born just before her died with nothing but sorrow. As her soul was departing, she called his name Ben-Oni, that is, son of my sorrow. But Jacob wouldn't have it. As much as he loves Rachel, and think of this, as much as he had let his wives name all his other sons, no way is this child going to carry that name. He refuses to honor these dying words of his beloved wife and says, "Benjamin, son of my right hand." Isn't there a kind of wonderful robustness and vigor and optimism to this name that he insists upon? A name of honor and strength. This child will not be marked by a reference to sorrow, doubt, pessimism. No, there's a kind of resolute faith evident in Jacob's naming of this son, Benjamin. The only child of his born in the land of Canaan will not carry a name of grief, but of greatness. And here we see the grace of God. Here we see a God of resolute faithfulness, imparting that kind of faith and resolve to his servant. God led Jacob to this resolve, and it honors the Lord. As a God of faithfulness, even in the face of dying frailty and sin, living in the midst of death, as we confess we do, does not mean a pessimistic life. Doesn't mean a life characterized by a kind of morbid outlook, without the vigor, the optimism, the joy of faith, and firm expectation for a glorious future. The first generation passed on, and Rachel is dead in her prime, but there is new life. Because God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Because God has his purposes, and they're not going to be frustrated by human frailty and sin. And that's even true of this last and third thing that we consider together. The promise for the future, though the firstborn fails. And here we're referring to Reuben, the firstborn. And certainly the most disturbing and disgusting incident in this account is the behavior of Reuben and Bilhah, where we read in verse 22, "When Israel dwelt in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine." Here we're not looking at human frailty, but we're looking at out-and-out sin of a very perverted kind. We're not told of the motive, the reason for this, if it was pure lust or if it was more calculated. That's a very real possibility, that Reuben was calculating. Reuben was protecting his mother Leah, perhaps, in his mind, by keeping Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, from being the next object of his affections. That's one possibility. The text doesn't spell this out. Another possibility is that Reuben, in effect, is making a move for dominance within the clan. Think of Absalom and David's concubines. We're not sure. We're told that Israel heard about it, and that's all that we're told here. It doesn't really convey how he felt about it. For that, we have to listen to what he says on his deathbed when he blesses the sons of he blesses his sons, and he first speaks to Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. That sounds pretty hopeful and optimistic. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. That's the language here. He addresses Reuben, and then as if turning aside, he speaks of him in the third person. He did this. Failure. Shameful failure. Here the obvious, the otherwise assumed, and the most likely recipient of the chief blessings and the leader among all the brothers and their tribes was a loser. And what an awful example of gross sin and someone who knew better. And what dishonor and shame is smeared on this holy family because of it. Yes, there are warnings here. There are lessons here. But it's also true that if we only look at Reuben's behavior and condemn it and judge it and draw lessons from it, well, we might derive a variety of benefits, I suppose, of warning or hopefully not self-righteousness, possibly depression if we leave it there. But we also have to hear this in the broader context. And that broader context is not set and determined by human sin and failure, but by the grace and the faithfulness of God. The firstborn fails, but God's promises are not going to be frustrated by it. God's promise of nations and a company of nations and kings that will proceed from Jacob's body will not be thwarted by the failure of the firstborn. God will keep his word. Kings will come from Jacob. And we think first of all of the Davidic kingdom, the righteous king after God's own heart, but more importantly, so far more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. The one who is of the seed of Abraham, a natural descendant of Jacob, the one born of the Virgin Mary, the firstborn son of a virgin, the Son of God, who took upon himself our frail, weak nature without sin, but he took upon our nature in order to suffer in our place, in order to keep God's will perfectly and to endure the shame, the agony, the judgment, the curse that we deserve as sinners. And he died for us. And he arose again triumphant so that we, in the midst of our sinfulness and frailty that dogs us this entire life, may live in hope, may live in the assurance of grace and forgiveness, the assurance of a happy future, that we may experience continual renewal, that we may continually be led to repentance and to put away our idols and to seek the Lord, to seek his face evermore. It's because of Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness that shines in him in spite of our frailty and sin. To him be the glory. Amen.